Morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. We got a word from the Lord this morning, and it's in accordance with the series that we're in right now called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Coming King, a look at end times. And so we're knee-deep in the times that will immediately precede the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at all the good stuff. There's good stuff, believe it or not. We're looking at all the bad stuff, which is actually kind of easy to believe that there's bad stuff. And then there's ugly stuff, right? There's ugly stuff. And then, of course, there's the coming king, right? And so we're going to look at, we're looking at all of it. We're taking our time kind of going through this. This will take us up through probably about just before Thanksgiving. And we're trying to look at all facets of this, because what we have said from the outset is that, listen, if Jesus doesn't come back, even for like another 500 years, all right, you might say, well, what use is this to talk about end times? Why is this material even in the Bible? Because for 2,000 years, we've been saying he's coming, and this has not happened yet, right? Well, it's always useful, because you got to be ready. Whether you're going up, because we die, we are mortal, and at some point in time, we will die, and we will go to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and have to give account for our lives. So whether you're going or he's coming down, the second coming, right, it's good to be prepared. You lose nothing. There's nothing lost if we are prepared, whether we're going up to meet him or he's coming down to redeem his entire world and to finish what he started 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter. It's great to be prepared. There is nothing lost. The only time there's something lost is if we fail to be prepared, fail to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, fail to continue on in that gospel in all aspects of life. That's the only failure. But whether we are going up to or he's coming down in his second coming, it doesn't matter. We're always going to be prepared. There's nothing lost here. And so we're going to continue to take a look at what the Lord has for us in his word and speaking about these end times, the days leading up to the day. Right? The days leading up to the day, or what Jesus called the day of the Son of Man. And we're going to continue that today. We're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, which is a big old block of scripture, and you may be doubtful about our ability to get through that before the late NFL game, but we will do it, because there's kind of an easy way to look at this stuff. So we're going to go ahead and get into it. Before we start, let's go ahead and pray to the Lord. And we're going to ask him for help, because we need him. Let's do that. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, you have chosen to give us your word, this word, from your scriptures. And we trust that, Lord, it is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is from you. And it was for the original hearers, and it's also for and to us. And so, Lord, we do thank you for it, and we ask you to please have your way in and through our congregation, in and through our lives individually, in our households, in our families, Lord God, in our world through us. Have your way through this word, Lord God. And we pray that the Son of God would be exalted, and, Lord, that you would be glorified in our hearts, in our minds, in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen. Right, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, and today we're talking about when the end gets ugly outside the church. When the end gets ugly outside the church, and if you need a visual for what ugly means, we have it for you. Right? You have a sense, you have a visual sense of what we're getting at, right? Because sometimes things do get ugly. There's an old saying that says, ships don't sink because of the water around them. Ships sink because of the water that gets into them. Don't let what's happening around you get inside you and weigh you down. That's true for us individually in all aspects of life, whether it's your stuff going on in your home or some adverse things you may be experiencing on the job or in your neighborhood. Don't let what's happening around you get in you. Right? This is true also of the ugliness of the end times. Right? The ugliness that occurs over and over again with respect to the end times. Remember, we've said a way to think about the end times is this, is that a lot of the things that are described, whether you're in a lot of the apocalyptic literature, which we're in today, right, or whether you're in some other forms of scripture, a lot of the things that are described about the end are always happening. Right? That's a really big deal. You got to get your mind around that. A lot of people get really goofed up about the end times. And one of the things that will goof you up really bad is thinking that there are some things that only happen one time in history. No, all these things are constantly happening over and over again. Why? Because there's a spiritual war behind the scenes. And God's the ultimate chess player, and really, he's already won, right? And what the devil keeps doing is throwing all kinds of things, the same things over and over again, right, at the earth, at the church, and to thwart God. He does the same trick over and over again, just different forms of it. So a lot of things you read about in Scripture, you're like, wait a minute, it says that this will happen just before Jesus comes back, but we always see that happening. Yes, thou art smart, right? They're always happening. It's just that there will be a final time. There will be like the worst thing, right? Before Jesus comes back. So there's a sense in which they're always happening in history, but they're always unique at the exact same time. If you can wrap your mind around that, you're going to be fine. There will be a final time, a final battle, a battle royale, right before Jesus comes back, and it'll be the last time. And then there'll be no more times because it'll be all awesome all the time because Jesus will come back and he wins. The Lamb wins, right? But these things happen over and over again, and they're always ugly, right? They're always ugly. And we have to figure out, okay, so here we are. We're believers. We're the church. How do we make sure that a lot of the ugly, right, doesn't get inside the boat? How do we do that? How do we be prepared? We've got to be prepared because all this material is given to us by God speaking through his people so that we're ready. It doesn't mean that it won't experience suffering. It doesn't mean that things won't magically get better just through a bunch of happy talk. It does mean that we can be ready and we can make sure that what's ugly outside doesn't necessarily pollute what's on the inside. What's happening in our own hearts and minds, and what's also happening in the church. So we're looking at Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, in which both are bananas, because we're going to run into a lot of really cool apocalyptic imagery. We got dragons. We have one dragon. We got a beast with lots of heads, right? Looks like Greek mythology, right? We got a lamb who's not a lamb, right? He looks like a lamb, but he sounds like something else. Right, we got a beautiful lady. Oh, we got a beautiful lady. It's a wonderful story. This is like a Hollywood thing. You got a dragon. You got a beast. There's a battle. There's even angels who are fighting, and a beautiful lady. Right, a beautiful lady. She's amazing. I mean, Hollywood. This is what you pay to see this. It's here. It is in God's word, ready for you. Right. And so we're going to look at that in Revelation 12 and 13. When the end gets ugly outside the church. What do we do? And so first we hit Revelation 12, and I'm going to read it straight through, and we're going to kind of go through this in a blitz, right? I am not going to cover every single bit of territory you could possibly cover about Revelation 12, right? But we're going to cover this kind of a flyover way, right? A flyover way here in the story. So here we go. It reads as follows. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child at the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. And you're looking at that, and it sounds amazing because you know the dragon's the devil. You know the angels are really angels. And you hear that the lamb wins, and it sounds really cool, and it's really awesome. And you know I'm supposed to be happy, and you should be happy. But you look at the story, and you're like, okay, but what did I just read? I know how I'm supposed to feel. I know there's a great victory. But what in the world did I just read? Right? What did I just read? You know what you just read? What we just read? It's the gospel. This is literally just the gospel. I'm not joking. This is the gospel you received when you became a believer in Christ. This is the gospel. That's it. All it is the gospel. It is an apocalyptic secret decoder ring way of talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. The same good news you and I accepted, it's the good news of Jesus, right? You say, well, really? What is that? Well, think about the first scene. The first scene is there's these two signs that appear in heaven. John, this is Revelation, this is all the freaky deaky stuff. Two signs appear in heaven. You got a lady, she's a beautiful lady, and you got a dragon. Right? You got a dragon. Now, you already know a dragon's a bad guy. You already know he's Satan, the devil. That's kind of easy. You're like, he can't be good. Like, I don't care, you know, how unfamiliar you are with the book of Revelation. If you see dragon in the Bible, it's like, okay, that's bad. That's bad. It's not like Godzilla. Like, I'm a Godzilla movie fan. You know this. You've heard me talk about Godzilla. You will continue to hear me talk about Godzilla because this is how I roll, okay? And the most recent movie, Godzilla Minus One, got to see it, masterpiece. Amazing movie. I mean, really good. Oh, in any event. But Godzilla's confusing because whether he's the villain or the hero or the anti-hero, it depends on which movie you watch. There's been a bazillion Godzilla movies, right? And so it's like, is he the villain? Well, which movie are you watching, right? Are you watching the first one where he kind of sort of is? Are you watching this newest one? Yeah, he kind of sort of is the villain, right? I mean, it's tough not to be the villain when you're a big giant monster running around crushing a city, right? It's hard. You know, you have an image problem. You know, you need to go to a marketing agency. You know, your marketing needs to get upped up, you know, something like that. But, you know, so you watch, you're like, okay, this Godzilla, he's the bad guy, right? But then when you watch things like, you know, Godzilla versus Mecha Godzilla, when there was like a bad Godzilla, it was a robot, just ruined it, but it's still a good movie. All right, but you're like, I don't know, he's kind of cool, you know, or Godzilla versus the three-headed monster. That's a really good movie, right? Can you tell? Like, I had a weird childhood. But I mean, it depends. He's the hero in some of these, right? In fact, sometimes he's like sleeping, and they're like, okay, things are getting really shady. We got to go wake up Godzilla. Let's go wake him up. I know he's in a cave somewhere beneath the sea. Wake him up, right? It gets tough to figure out if Godzilla the hero or anti-hero. This is not hard. Dragon, Bible, bad. No, there's no good dragons. It's not. There's no Puff the Magic Dragon. Right? No. Right? Dragon bad. Right? You might say, who's this lady? Sounds like an Isley Brothers song. Who's this lady? Right? Who's this lady? This lady's Israel. How do you know it's Israel? Well, she's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. When you read Revelation, you can't forget anything. It's one of the tough things about the book. You can't forget stuff. You can't say, okay, I read chapter 1, now I'm in chapter 7, and I'm done with chapter 1. You're never done with anything in the book of Revelation. It's all coming back at you. Remember last week we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse? You know, and Jesus is opening these seals and he's unleashing all this stuff on the earth because of the wrath of the Lamb. Remember what happens with the sun? The sun turns black, the moon turns red, the stars get peeled back, it's all chaos. Look now what's happening. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they adorn this lady. They're working with her. Right? This isn't bad stuff from the celestial bodies. This is good stuff. They clothe her. They adorn her. This is Israel. This is part of Joseph's prophecy way back in Genesis when he gives a prophecy to his brothers because Joseph is kind of uppity, right? He's uppity because he was a spoiled brat. He really was a spoiled brat, right? That's why his brothers wanted to kill him. And he has this vision. He's like, oh, he said, I had this vision of you all bowing down to me, and isn't it really cool? And they're all like, oh, let's kill him. Right? It's a vision of the sun, moon, stars before him. It's Israel. That's all this is. This lady, she's Israel, right? She's pregnant. She's crying out in pain, about to give birth. Dragon comes, right? And the dragon, it says in verse 4, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So you have Israel. Israel's giving birth to a child, and the devil's really afraid of that child and don't like that child. Who could that be? You celebrate this every Christmas. It's Jesus. This is every Christmas. Basically, the first scene is the Christmas story. Israel is giving birth to a child, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and the devil hates him. Christmas. Every Christmas we celebrate this. That's it. That's all that's happening here, right? She gives birth to the kid, and it says that her child was snatched up to God into his throne, and then the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, right? It basically just gives the gospel, right? Doesn't talk about the cross, but assumes it. It says, and then the child is snatched up to God in his throne. Yes, Jesus ascended to the throne of God. He's there right now. We just, in the Apostles' Creed, we just said it. He sits at the right hand of God, right? From thence, he will come back to judge the wicked, the living, and the dead. That's it. That's all that's happening here is the Christmas story. All that's happening here is the gospel, right? And it just, it's an apocalyptic way of telling it, right? Woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God that she's taken care of for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. It's a big deal in the book of Revelation. 3.5, it's half of 7. It's incomplete. In Jewish thought, 3 and 7 are perfect numbers. They're perfection, right? Here, this is incomplete because 3.5 is exactly half of 7. She'll be taken care of for half this time, right? Devil, though, is not deterred because he realizes, his plans have been thwarted. He can't kill the kid. So what does he do? He fights in heaven. A war breaks out. He fights against Michael and the angels. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. The dragon and the angels fight back. The devil's not strong enough, him and his host. So what happens? They're hurled down to earth. Right, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray, he's hurled to earth and his angels with him. Notice, he already leads the whole earth astray, but he's going to now be on the earth. He's hurled down to earth. Now, you might look at this and say, well, wait a minute, right? Okay, so we got one war is Satan versus Israel. The second war scene is Satan versus God's angels, 7 through 9, right? And you might look at that and say, wait, but Satan hurled down. Wait, wasn't Satan already, cast out of heaven before all this? Like, what's happening here? There's two castings of Satan out of heaven. There's two, right? The first one we all know about. In fact, what's funny is most Christians for a long time had more their idea about Satan getting kicked out of heaven from John Milton's Paradise Lost than they did from the Bible, because there's not a ton of stuff in it in the Bible. There's not a ton of stuff about Satan getting cast out of heaven in the Bible. It's a few things that we cling to, a few verses, a few passages here and there. But for the most part, we don't have a lot of details, right? But there's two versions of this, and I want you to hear what it says in verses 10 through 12 about Satan's defeat. Heaven, some voice in heaven, we're not told who, what creature said this, gives an interpretation about everything that just happened in our first two scenes. This war against Israel and the war in heaven when Satan fights Michael and the angels. Right? Here's the interpretation, 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." What happens here? Here's what happens. Satan, of course, used to be some kind of cherub or angel or whatever. Good, he was a good guy, turned to a bad guy, right? Okay, we all got that part, that's clear, right? But then something happened, right? So he successfully tempted human beings to rebel against God. Genesis chapter 3, we know this, right? And we became guilty. So here's what he starts doing. He starts going up to heaven, not in heaven, he's not an angel. You know, he's a punked out demon now, right? And he goes before heaven, though, and he makes a case, a court case. Because he hates us, and he hates God. And he's able to say, you know, they're really terrible. Why don't you kill them? Why don't you hurt them? Why don't you destroy them? Do you have any idea how terrible they are? Right? You have any idea how bad these people are? You should kill them. Why don't you kill? God, you're righteous, aren't you? I mean, you got rid of me, right? You're righteous. You can't look at sin. You hate sin. Well, they sin. Now, of course, he's also tempting us, right? So he plays like this weird, you know, this weird kind of like dark cop, right? It's like spiritual entrapment. He entraps you, entices you to sin, and then he goes to God and says, "They're sinning. You should kill them." He's evil. He's terrible, but he has a point. He appeals to God's justice, and he has a point. He's half right. Now remember, a half truth is a whole lie. He has a point. You see this a little bit in the Old Testament. Look at Job. You ever wonder, you look at Job, Job's confusing because you're like, why is God letting the devil talk to him like that? Because he has a point. And he's like, you know, you see also Zechariah chapter 3, you see the same thing. He accuses, right? He points to you. Ha! They're terrible. Kill them. He entices, and after he entices us, he says, you know, God, you ought to kill them. He's half right. He's half right. Right? Except he doesn't count on the mercy of God. He doesn't count on God's ability to accomplish justice and mercy at the exact same time in the power of the cross, which is why the cross knocks him out completely, because he's got no case anymore. He was already cast out of heaven, but now he's got no right to even appear before heaven to say, you, oh, look at all of them. They're all terrible. God, you should kill them. God's like, I got a cross for that. And God preserves his mercy and his justice and his integrity in the cross. And Satan can't say anything. That's the second way he was cast out. Before he's cast out because he lost his place. Now he's cast out because he lost his justification to go before God. He can't appeal against you. He can't appeal against me because God had a cross for that. That's the gospel. That's why they say in verse 10, now have come the salvation and power and kingdom and authority of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. See that? It's like he can't accuse anymore. Those angels are like, finally, he's got no case because of the blood of Jesus. Perfect justice and perfect mercy. Right? How do we triumph? We triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, it's the gospel, and not loving our lives so much that we shrink from death, right? When another version of that, Jesus says, You're going to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Apocalyptic version of the exact same thing. Right? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of that same gospel, and by wearing the cross on our backs every day. And he can't say anything. God shut him up. God shut him up. The bad cop who entices and who accuses at the exact same time is shut up before God. God's able to look at him and say, shut up. And you're able to look at him and say, shut up. Why? The cross. See, the Lord wins and his people win. All right. But the trick is that, so now he can't do anything. He couldn't stop the son from being born and dying for the sins of the world, being resurrected, ascending to the right hand of God. He couldn't stop it, right? Lost his ability to go before the Lord and plead his case. Undeterred, though, he turns his attention. He's like, okay, fine. I can't do all that. He gets hurled to the earth. He was already deceiving people in the earth, but now this is the only place where he can, like, do anything. So now he's hurled to the earth. We're told, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Then we're told in verse 13, when the devil saw that he'd been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, right? The woman's given wings. This is apocalyptic language, given wings to fly. She flies to a place prepared for her in the wilderness where the Lord takes care of her. And it says, for a time, times and a half, out of the serpent's reach. Another way of saying 3.5 years. This is incomplete, right? She will not always be in hiding. She will not always have to endure this. Who's the woman now, though? Now that her son's been born, and he's died on the cross, and he's been resurrected, and he's ascended to heaven. The woman now, her identity changes a little bit. She's now the church. That's it. This woman now, this very pretty lady, this lovely lady, is the church. It's the bride of Christ now. That's it. Her identity shifts because she's on the other side of the covenant. The people of God are now followers of Jesus. Right? She is now the church. Notice something in verse 15. She's kept out of the serpent's reach, and then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. He can't accuse anymore, but look at what he does with his mouth now. He spews chaos. Right? Big time detail. He can't accuse with his mouth because of the cross, but now he spews chaos to try to kill her. To try to kill God's people, try to kill the church, right? Miraculously, the earth opens up its mouth, swallows all the chaos the dragon spews out. God's way of countering with what the devil does. And then it says, verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. He couldn't beat the woman and keep Jesus from being born. Couldn't beat Israel and keep Jesus from being born. Couldn't beat Jesus. Switches. Tries to beat the angels. Can't beat the angels. Switches. Tries to beat the church. Switches. Tries to beat her children. Who's that? You and me. All right? He never stops. He's like, okay, I got to take the L here. I'll move on. Take the L here. Move on. Take the L here. Move on. He switches, right? So we have these three war scenes, three of our four war scenes. It's a war against Israel and the Messiah, war against the angels, war against the church. He moves on after each successive defeat. He moves on, right? And the last bit he turns to is war against you and me, right? What do we learn at this juncture about spiritual warfare? But it's funny, we talk about the end times, but the end times is just like, most of it is taken up with like an accelerated form of spiritual warfare, which makes sense, because think about Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene in the Gospels. What happens? Demons start coming out of nowhere. They're like, oh, it's you. What are you doing here? It's not the time. What? You're here? Why, are you here? Because they know, like, basically when he shows up, things get ratcheted up real quick. Same thing happens as Jesus is coming near for his second coming. This is all spiritual warfare, right? What do we learn about spiritual warfare from this, from Revelation 12? Well, we learn two, I would say two things. We could probably say more. I'm only say two. Number one is Christ's blood destroys satanic accusation. It absolutely destroys it. He's got no place to make his case anymore, because God's justice and God's mercy has come together in the cross. So therefore, here's what you and I should do to make sure that the chaos waters outside the boat don't get in the boat. Live free from accusation from Satan and the world. Be free. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, right, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is your Savior, which means God is your Father. Who can accuse you? I mean, we live in a culture that's pretty satanic. It's satanic in this way. It's a culture of accusations. What do you think cancel culture is? It's just accusation. People getting destroyed, careers ruined, lives ruined over simple accusations. And the ability to disseminate them far and wide through the internet to obliterate people's lives. We are a culture of accusation. So it's very easy to get discouraged. There are a lot of Christians who keep their head in a hole because they're so afraid of being accused. They're afraid of being called fill-in-the-blankophobic. They're afraid of being called racist or a conspiracy theorist. They're afraid of everything. Like, and you live their lives saying, well, I don't want to be this. I don't want to be seen this way. Okay, I don't want to be seen like a fundamentalist. I don't want to be called this. I don't want somebody to call me that. I don't want to. It's like, what do you do? You can't live your life for Christ that way. I don't want to be. I don't want people to think. I don't want people to feel. I don't want people to say. What does your Lord say? We are going to have to place higher value on what he says about us as opposed to the world. Too many of us get frozen because we're afraid of even the possibility of accusation. So we lead these censored lives where we don't say what we ought to say. We don't think what we ought to think. We don't feel what we ought to feel. We self-police. And what's funny is all the terrible things that we think that would have happened had we been living in the way that we're supposed to live wouldn't even happen that anyway, or they wouldn't be as intense as we thought. It's all in our imaginations. And the devil gets us only, he gets us in the sphere of our imaginations, and we don't end up doing anything for the Lord. Don't let satanic accusation paralyze you or the possibility thereof. You are free. You're not free to do anything you want, but you are free to do what God wants, which means you are exactly, you have the exact kind of freedom the Lord intended. To live an authentically human life the way God says is patterned on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You are free. You've been forgiven. You are free. Second thing to learn is that Satan, he doesn't stop despite defeat. he got beat up and taken to the cleaners by a really beautiful lady and her son. But she was in the maternity ward and took him out. He got taken out in the maternity ward. Couldn't stop the show. He moves on. Takes on to get some of his bad guys together. Let's go take on heaven. He's nothing if not ambitious. Got punked out. Thrown down to earth. All right, well, the lady's new now. Now it's the church. Let's go after her. Punked out again. And he says, okay, I'm not going to be able to stop her, because apparently when Jesus said that upon this rock I shall build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, apparently he was serious. So I can't stop the church, but I could stop her kids. That's me and you. He doesn't stop. And that's despite defeat. And he knows he's defeated. That's why we told he knows his time is short. He knows. Right? So therefore, you and I, though, know the real end of the story. He knows that the end of his story is coming. And it is assured. But we know that Christ's story, the victory of Christ, is assured. So if he doesn't stop in light of defeat, then we shouldn't stop in light of victory. right? We shouldn't stop. We should be unstoppable. Why? Because we wrestle from a standpoint of victory. Christ has already won on the cross. Right? He doesn't stop even in light of defeat. We should not stop. Right? When I say not stop, what I mean not stop praying, not stop evangelizing, not stop seeking to live a holy life before God, not stop fighting. The battle in here, in our own hearts, the battle in our households, right? The battles we may have to wage in our culture, don't stop. He doesn't stop. What are we stopping for? We operate from a foundation of victory. He operates from a foundation of defeat. We should not stop, right? We should play chess and not checkers. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't punk out. Don't tap out. And don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid. He's got nothing he can work with. Don't be afraid of him. Okay, so now that he's on the earth, right? Which is what this is meant to explain. How did he get here? This is gonna be this chaos. What's happening? What's he gonna do? Right? What's he gonna do? Well, God's still playing chess. God's the ultimate chess master. So we get a picture in Revelation 13 about how he operates in the world. And everything we're going to read is how he continually operates. There will just be a last time that will be the time before Jesus comes back. This is always happening, right? It's always happening. Revelation 13, real quick. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each of its head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people, to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written on the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone goes into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the full view of people. Because of the signs it was given the power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. That number is 666. Let me give you a quick disclaimer. I will not be telling you who the Antichrist is. And it's not because I have special knowledge. It's because I don't know all that. Okay? It's not like I know and I'm keeping it from you. I don't know. Okay? That's it. I'm in sales, not management. All right? I don't know all that. What does the devil do after a loss? It tells you in Revelation 12, he's a loser. But he keeps going. Right? And now he's been hurled to the earth. And we know this. He's vowed now he wants to kill all the woman's children. Who's the woman? The church. Right? First she's Israel, now she's the church. That means you and me. And now he's been hurled to the earth, and we're told from heaven, hey, earth, I got some good news and I got some bad news. Good news, we're shipshape in heaven. Bad news, the party's coming down to you. That's pretty much it, right? So it's like, okay, what's going to happen now that he's down here? What's going on? Well, you got some more images, right? Okay, so we knew we had a dragon. Now we got a beast, and we got a lamb who's not a lamb. What are we doing with this stuff, right? Well, after Satan gets his beat down, he's hurled down to the earth, and suddenly, right, a beast comes out of the sea. Now, what's this beast look like? 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns. Each head has a blasphemous name. All this is meant to convey is authority, right? This is meant to convey authority, right? 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns. I mean, a horn in Old Testament thinking is a source of strength. Think about a rhinoceros, right? The horn is the big deal on a rhinoceros. Most animals, their horns are used for defense, right? Or bullying other animals around, right? It's just about authority. It's like, you got a bunch of horns and you got crowns on top of your horns? Super duper crazy pants authority. Right? Here's the trick, though. Verse 2, its beast looks like a leopard. It's got feet like a bear, mouth of a lion. You seen that before? Like a few weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 7. There was 4 beasts, right? One was a lion, right, with some wings. Another was a bear. Another was a leopard with more wings. And the last one was just icky thing, just an ick, a fang, right? This is all John's doing. He's going right back to Daniel 7, right? What were those? Well, they were all nations. We're told this explicitly in Daniel. These are nations, right? When you read apocalyptic literature, every now and then you get thrown a bone by God, where he's like, hey, this really freaky image you see, here's what it is, right? Well, guess what? Right here, it's the same thing. It's still nations, except in the beast, you have them all smashed together now, right? Before, it was 4 beasts, and therefore 4 nations or 4 empires. You had the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Greco-Roman Empire, right? Now, it's a beast. It's all smashed together. It's got the same characteristics of the animals all smashed together. What does it tell you the beast is? The beast is going to be a nation state, like a one world government thing. It's a bunch of nations all smashed together, running everybody, which is why they command the respect of what? All the inhabitants of the earth. That's it. One world government. The beast is the state personified, running everything. A totalitarian dictatorship that covers the entire world. Right? That's all the beast is. It's just like it's a notch up from Daniel 7. All these animals smashed together, therefore a bunch of nations smashed together, right? That's the image, right? And it's interesting, you know, that he has something that fascinates the world. And this is said 3 or 4 times in the passages, that one of the heads, or the beast himself, has a fatal wound that seems to be healed. Right, and this is said a bunch. You get that kind of repetition in Scripture. Pay attention. We're told this 3 or 4 times in the passage that this is what fascinates the world. He's a fatal wound that seems to be healed. Pay attention to that. Don't let go of that. Right, that's the beast. Right, and he with his mouth he utters proud words and blasphemies. Notice what's happening with the mouth. The devil accused with his mouth. When he couldn't accuse with his mouth, he began to spew out chaos with his mouth, Revelation 12. Now, what does he do? He utters proud words and blasphemies, and he blasphemes God. He slanders God's name. He slanders his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He can't beat him, but he can sure talk about him when he's on earth. It's like a football team, you know, that can't get over the hump. They can't beat their rival, their in-state rival. They can't beat them. But man, when they're away from them, they talk smack about them. It's like, you can't beat me on the field, but when you're away from me, you talk smack, huh? That's him. Watch what he's doing with his mouth. Can't accuse, so spews chaos. Now he can't defeat the church through chaos. Now he's on the earth, talk smack about heaven. Right? This is the beast. He's given power to wage war on God's people, and he conquers us. He wins. Doesn't mean that he totally wipes us out, but he will have victory. And he will be given authority. Everybody, every tribe, tongue, language, nation will worship him. Everybody not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to cement the fact that there will be suffering for believers, we're told this little bit in 9 through 10. If anyone goes into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they'll be killed. He's basically saying, look, this is real. It's happening. It's going to come. Suffering's coming to you. And there's no way out of it. The only way out is through. It is coming. Brace yourselves. Right? Brace yourselves. You have a second beast. Second beast comes out of the earth. He looks like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb, but what does he sound like? A dragon. Notice what's happening with the mouths. You accuse, doesn't work. Right? Spew out chaos, doesn't work. But down here, blaspheme heaven. Right? And here you have deception. Look like a lamb, sounds like a dragon. He can deceive. Right? It exercises all the authority of the first beast. It performs all kinds of great signs. Right? It's got power to perform miracles. Sets up an image of the beast, if that's not enough, to be worshipped. And if you don't worship the image, you're killed. Right? And also that lamb, that false lamb, is the one who institutes the mark of the beast. Can't buy or sell unless you got it. And that mark is 666, whatever in the world that means. People have been trying to figure this out for 2,000 years. I'm under no impression that I'm going to figure it out. But here's the trick. Look, don't worry about who the Antichrist is. You're going to know. People are always worried about it. They'll be like, oh, well, who is it? Is it the Pope? Right? Is it this world leader? Was it this president? Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan, he had, like anybody else, he had a first name. He had a middle name. He had a last name. And all those names have only six letters. All right. Was it him? Well, apparently not. Right. That's the trick. I have no idea. Right. But you don't have to worry about it. You're going to know. Look at all the material we're given. We're going to know. Right. We're going to know. If the first beast is kind of a worldwide government because you have this conglomeration of nations. Right, we got that imagery from Daniel 7. What's the second one? Well, the second one looks like Jesus. What are we told in Revelation? The primary image of Jesus in Revelation is a lamb. It's no coincidence that this is a lamb. The first beast will be a false government. The second beast will be a false religious system, something like the church. That's how it works. He's a lion who sounds like a dragon. Why? Because he plays for the other team. He just knows how to look like Jesus. There's a lot of that, right? A lot of people right now, and it's always been throughout history, right? They use the same words, but they don't have your dictionary. You know, I talk about J-E-S-U-S, talk about the B-I-B-L-E, talk about the gospel. Yeah, rah, rah, rah. And then you go to that one Bible study where that pastor or that leader lets you know what he really thinks. And you're like, uh-oh, what happened? I thought this place was cool. What happened? You go to that one conference where you're like, wait a minute. That looked like the lamb, but that sound like the dragon. What you mean you're messing around with human sexuality? What you mean you have a new view that nobody's known for 2,000 years? But suddenly you cooked it up over the last few decades. And don't know how to read God's word. It's been happening all the time, still happening, right? First beast, false government. Second beast, false religious system. Why is the world attracted to these beings? We're told what they are beneath the surface. But they don't look that way to the world. They look pretty cool. You know why they look cool? Because this is all about imitation. Think about it. You got a dragon, you got a beast, you got another beast. Just like you have a father, a son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an unholy trinity. The devil's a mimic. He just mimics what God does. All right? You got even a resurrection. You got a death and a resurrection. The beast received a wound, and then miraculously it was healed. This is said 3 or 4 times in the passage to draw our attention to it, saying this is really important. People are amazed at the beast who received a wound and then miraculously was healed. We worship Jesus Christ who was wounded on the cross and then 3 days later came back to life. It's a mimic. It's the exact mimic. Right? It's the unholy Trinity. It's all that's happening here. The devil does this on the earth. I would argue he's done this before, right? Nazi Germany, you saw a state that was out of control and it killed gobs of people, and you saw a false church. There was a false German church that claimed J-E-S-U-S and read from the B-I-B-L-E and yet was serving Hitler. It's the same thing. In China right now, you got a state that's out of control and has killed gobs of people. Right? And you got a state church where just the other day they took down the cross and there's pictures now of Xi Jinping. Fact check that. Not even joking. Right? It's the same thing. It'll just be like on a bigger scale before Jesus comes back. That's all. It keeps happening. Right? It keeps happening. Right? So he's attractive because he looks like the Holy Trinity. He's attractive because there's even a death and a resurrection, right? But it also be attractive because of this. Because think about what's happening here, right? We looked before, you had the four horsemen apocalypse. You have conquest from the outside. You have internal strife from the inside. That's war. That's one of the horses, right? You got famine and economic turmoil. And then you got pestilence and death, right? Well, the beast seems to overcome all those. Think about it. Right? Conquest from without. Well, you're not going to have any conquest from without if you've got a one world government. Strife from within. Well, you're not going to have that if everybody's on the same page. He seems to cure all that. Hey, you won't fight anymore. We got one world government. There won't be any nations anymore to fight, right? Can't fight if you don't have nations. Why don't you just give up that national sovereignty? Who needs that anyway? There are people right now who believe that. And you actively work for it, right? Food, right? Why don't you, controlling food. Unless you receive the mark, you can't buy or sell. And therefore, controlling the economy. It's right there. That's the mark of the beast. That's what it allows you to do, right? And then last one, death. He has a wound that miraculously gets healed, comes back to life, right? He seems to overcome all the four horsemen. That's why he's attractive. Brings a false peace, right? The world's attractive to the unholy Trinity because they're attracted to what he deceives with what you see and with what you hear, what he does with his mouth, right? What do we learn about spiritual warfare here? And this will close us out. First thing you learn is Satan is at war with our world. Notice in Revelation 12, everybody knows they're at war. The woman in heaven, Israel, the baby, the angels, the church, everybody knows they're at war in Revelation 12. Everybody knows this is a war. In Revelation 13, man, the only people who seem to know they're at war are believers who are suffering. Everybody else is like, oh my goodness, it's the beast. Isn't he awesome? He brought us peace and prosperity. He's amazing. Why, he's brought about diversity, equity, and inclusion. It's so amazing. He's so cool. And the only people who don't like the beast are those conspiracy theorists. Whoa. See? The world won't even know and still doesn't know that it's at war. We do. So ditch the false peace. Don't accept false terms. God dictates the terms of peace. God says, I am God. It is my world. I will judge you if you won't repent and act right. Here are my terms of peace, the cross. Receive my terms or you be at war with me. God dictates the terms of peace, not the beast. Don't settle for false peace. We're at war.
Oh, but if I say that, people are going to think I'm crazy.
Whose opinion do you labor for, heaven or earth? Get right. Second, Satan hides. God reveals. Satan hides. He hides behind the beast. Beast number one, he hides behind beast number two. He hides behind the idol set up to represent the first beast. He hides behind these layers, these masks. He hides. He deceives. Right? God is the opposite. God reveals. The unholy trinity of Satan is meant to hide. It's layers to hide him. Think about how God's trinity works. God's is meant to reveal. When we're told about Jesus, God isn't hiding behind Jesus. God's like, if you want to see who I really am, look at my son. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Satan hides. God reveals. So that means that we should cling to God's revelation, cling to what he reveals, and use that to unmask lies. Lies that we see in the media, lies that you see in the educational system, lies that you see everywhere. And let me be very clear, I'm not saying that like the only truth that there is to be had is in the church. All truth is God's truth, okay? So don't hear me saying, oh, there's no truth out there, there's truth out there. It's just that you have some times where the world goes a bit crazy, and you got to work harder to find it. But we should cling to God's revelation even more in times of deception and unmask Satan. No matter what the systems are, government, entertainment and sports, mainstream news, school system, it doesn't matter. Unmask that stuff and cling even more closely to God's revelation. The way counterfeiters know what a counterfeit dollar is by studying what a real dollar is. So study hard on what's real and live by it. And that way you won't get taken in by nonsense like the world is right now. Lastly, Satan deceives. That's most of what he does. He's described a lot of ways in Scripture, but the foremost way he's described is a deceiver, a liar. So that means that we have to all the more so discern truth from lies in what we see and in what we hear. That's the primary realm he operates with, what you see and what you hear. Look at what he does with his mouth. Accuse, blaspheme, cause chaos, deceive. So that means discern the truth from the lies. Be able to get tuned in and say, that looks like a lamb, but that sounds like a dragon. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. In Homer's Iliad, it tells the story of the Greeks fighting against the nation of Troy, and they'd been at it for 10 years without success. And even the Greeks, their great warrior Achilles, he was killed in the Trojan War. And after that, that really demoralized the Greeks, and they wanted to give up the fight. But Odysseus, who was the king of Ithaca, he came in. He brought in some of his men to help to fortify what the Greeks were doing as they are attacking Troy. Right? And Odysseus came up with a plan to defeat the Greek army. So he built this big old wooden horse. Right? And him and his warriors, they hid inside it. And then they left the horse at the gates of Troy. Right? And then the Greek army, though, the rest of the Greek army, it sailed away. Right? Well, the Trojans thought the Greeks had finally given up. And they thought the horse was a gift. So that night, you know, they brought it in to their city. And then the Trojans went to sleep. And then the Greek ships came back. And all the soldiers who were in the horse spilled out. And they took Troy from within. And that's where we get the term Trojan horse. Right? Friends, it is a good time to beware of Trojan horses. It's what the dragon throws at you, right? And he wants to get on the inside, wants to get in your heart, wants to get in your family, right? Wants to get in the church. Throwing out Trojan horse after Trojan horse, false gospel, twisted scripture, right? A runaway government system, right? Lambs that are really dragons, right? Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. And don't be afraid of living your life beyond accusation or the fear of accusation. They can call you whatever they want, but as long as God calls you a child of God, you're going to be all right. Do not be afraid. He can't do anything, and the cross has neutralized him forever. Amen? Praise God.